all born from our parents. We're all born physically. But it is a necessity, according to God and God's word, that we are born spiritually. How can we be born spiritually? We're born from above from God. So the whole purpose of life, God sent Christ. He sent Christ specifically so that all who would put their faith and trust in Christ would have new life. One of the glorious things you see about when you're around, and I'm going to use this term, true Christians. So a lot of people that identify themselves as Christians, but those that have been touched by God. You know, you hear such magnificent stories. They're great stories in this room. Some of you who before you came to Christ were one way, but after you came to Christ, you were another way. And you weren't necessarily culturized that way. In the kingdom of God, the true believers, there are people that were some of the worst and greatest antagonists toward Christians in the kingdom of God. One of them wrote 14 books in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was a persecutor of the church. He killed Christians. He had them beaten. He went from church to church to church to wipe out the Christian faith. And yet, upon his encounter with Christ, he becomes one of the greatest advocates and champions of the gospel. Such are some of we, right? Such are some of us that walk one way. I can tell you my life was that. I was walking one way, had an encounter with Christ, set my life on an entirely different path, broke the chains of religious hypocrisy, broke the chains of sin and rebellion, things that I was so bound to, but I couldn't break in myself. My self-will couldn't do it. But when I finally met Christ, and I like to say when he encountered me, all of that bondage was broken for eternity.
Amen.
Amen. So the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is directing this to the audience. And his audience is specific. It's the disciples. That's to whom he's directing it. And the last time we met, we looked at verses 3 through 6. And I'm just by way of cursory review, I'm just going to touch on them. He opens up by saying, "Blessed is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Now you're going to see a number of blessings, right? And a lot of times people say that means be happy. But it goes well beyond happiness. It implies that there is a divine bestowed well-being. That's what it really means. That you're to be happy because you have been bestowed with something divine. And when Jesus talks about blessed are the poor, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Who are those? We identified those. Those are those that are mournful and begging for God. And they know that there's nothing in and of themselves that they can do to ever please God. So they're poor in spirit. They're bankrupt in spirit. They're going about and they're desirous of God. Verse 4, he says, blessed are those that mourn. And I shared with you, a lot of times that's used in a funeral service, right? Blessed are those that mourn, but it's not what it means here, right? The whole key is 20. It's about righteousness. It's about blessed are those who mourn after their sin. If you're mourning after your sin, if you see the holiness of God and you see the unrighteousness of you, there's a natural dilemma. There's a natural gap there. And you mourn over your sin because you say, how does a man become right before God? And notice what Jesus says here. Blessed are those that are mourning. They're going to be comforted with the presence and the knowledge of Christ. Verse 5, he says, blessed are the gentle, those, you know, or the meek. Those are not those that are meek just merely because they don't want to confront. Those are those that are meek, who submit themselves to the will of God. They submit themselves when they could puff their chest, when they could draw their fist, when they could open their mouth. They submit themselves to the life of Christ. In verse 6 he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. You know, if I were to put together what is the litmus test of a Christian, that would be one of the verses I would put in there. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those are two strong emotions, right? What do you do when you're hungry? You seek to be filled. What do you do when you're thirsty? You seek drink to quench the thirst. In the kingdom of God, and again, this is the context of this message. In the kingdom of God, true righteousness, true believers, hunger and thirst for God. Now, what does that look like? It looks like something different in every person. Does it mean that all of a sudden you become this freakazoid and you know you walk around with stickers and placards all over yourself? And have you ever been down in Times Square in New York City, right? And you see the people, they're all covered head to toe in stickers. What does it look like? It's an innate characteristic. It is an internal drive. And the drive is, I want more. I want more of God. I want more of His righteousness. I want more of the things of God in my life. I desire it. As hunger is incontrollable, if you stop eating for several days, it is an uncontrollable reflex inside of you that you know is hunger, and you're going, I want food, I need food. The same is thirst. If you've got several days and you're thirsty and you haven't had water, what happens in your body? It becomes an uncontrollable thing. I need something to drink. In the heart of the believer, in the heart of those that have been born again by God, that is an innate characteristic. It is an innate response to God. I want more. And I challenge everybody, and I say this without prejudice, I say this without any kind of bias. But if you don't desire God, if God is not even on your top 10 list, if you don't desire His righteousness, then there's good possibility that you're not of God. And if you're not of God, He bids you. There is a way to get right with God. There is a way to bring it all together. So that in your deepest core, you know, the Puritans, everybody knows about the Pilgrims and the Puritans, but the Puritans were real men and women of God. But the Puritans coined a term for this. They called it affections. That's what they said. That your affections, what are your deepest affections? And you know, you can usually tell a man or woman of Christ, a man or woman of God, because their deepest affections come down to desire for Him. My life was so full of so many other different distractions. I love sports. I played sports. I did all the other different things. I was building a career. I was growing. I was doing all this other different stuff. And what I have found is the deeper I go in Christ, the deeper that I come, a greater longing comes for Him. And I desire Him in ways that I never even knew before. And you know what? All of the glory associated to all the other stuff, all of that begins to diminish and becomes less important. Hunger and thirst for God is probably one of the most critical things. But today we're going to look at verses 7 through 12. And here we see the first one after hunger and thirst. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Who are the merciful? Well, if you look at the definition of the word in the Greek, it is those who continually perform acts of mercy. Remember, it is not that if you do this, you earn the righteousness. It is because you have been touched by God, by Christ. It results in acts of mercy. I don't think there's ever been a time before in the history of this nation that the Christian church has been accused of so much that's not true. And it's fashionable today to criticize the Christian church. We're in a society that has a very naturalistic view of the world. And of course, we're a counterculture, right? We don't march in lockstep with society. But if you look at the history of the church in America in particular, more hospitals, more orphanages, more universities, more schools, more medical missions, more ministries to the poor have been done by Christians in America than any other group in America combined. Why? Because people that have been touched by Christ reach out with mercy. We reach out with mercy. That's what we're about. We are to demonstrate the characteristics of the King of our kingdom. And who would that be? That would be Jesus Christ. And what did Jesus Christ do? He demonstrated mercy. Here, talking about that kingdom life, he says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." And there is an opposite of this that has to be true, right? If the merciful receive mercy, what do you think the unmerciful receive? Judgment. The unmerciful would have to receive judgment. And so the blessing here, this is why you're blessed. This is why Jesus says, you're going to be blessed. The blessing here is simply this. You have been blessed with mercy. You dispense mercy. But those that have not been blessed with mercy, they don't dispense it. And the mercy that they're going to receive is the forgiveness from Christ because they are His. Therefore, those that don't show mercy are not His. Take a look at verse 8. And this is another big one. Blessed are the poor, are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, it's really important that you understand that when Scripture, when the Bible talks about the heart, it's not talking about the physiological organ that pumps blood into your system. In first century Palestine and in ancient times, the heart was the center of emotions, of will. Now notice what he's saying here. Blessed are the pure in heart. That's a tall order, wouldn't you say? I mean, first five people that are pure in heart step forward here. That have no defilement, right? It's a tall order. Blessed are the pure in heart. All religions, all tell you what you have to do to please God. All religions tell you that. Except Christianity. Christianity declares God has done something through His Son so that you would get to that place of purity inside the heart. And the purity that God gives, He gives by His goodness and blessing to all who would come and put their faith and trust in Christ. You know, I often think about this, and many times I'm very conscious of this, that you say, well, you know, what can I do? What can I do to please God? What can I do to please God, right? Is there a certain amount of acts? Are there a certain amount of acts of contrition that I could do? Is there a certain set of sacraments? Is there a number of ordinances? Today we're going to celebrate communion. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are reminded, Christ had commanded, do this until he comes, right? And we're reminded of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which we're going to be celebrating in 2 weeks, right? Next week is Palm Sunday, then Good Friday, and then Easter or Resurrection Sunday. And I personally believe, by the way, it is the most holy of days for the church. I know some people say, well, one day is the same as the other. Well, that's good. You want to hold that? That's cool. I personally believe that it is a holy day for the church, just as the Day of Atonement was a holy day for Israel. We celebrate this Day of Atonement when God gave us his Son, and his Son was broken apart for us. And so as we come to the Lord's table, the Apostle Paul, and we'll read that scripture when we get there, the Apostle Paul tells us, hey, confess any unrepentant sin. Speak to the Lord. Get right. Don't take it in an unholy estate. That doesn't mean that in case you ate a ham sandwich an hour ago. No, what he's talking about is don't come to the table of the Lord with impurity and defilement. Don't make a mockery of the grace and the blood of Jesus Christ. And for those of us that have been saved, coming to the Lord's Supper is a holy time. It's a time where we reflect inward and we reflect outward. Inward at the work of what Christ did. What did Christ do? Why did Christ have to die? Listen, here's the heart of the gospel. Why did Christ have to die? Because all of us were impure in the heart. That's precisely why Christ came. And it's precisely why Christ gave his life. And for all who would turn away from their sin, turn away from their unrighteousness and turn to Christ. Here's the best part. He purifies your heart. And by purifying your heart, he makes you right with God. And if you are right with God, and if you are pure in heart, what did Jesus say? You shall see God. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? If you get your heart right with God, he purifies your heart. He doesn't give you a list of things. Okay, you want a pure heart? Here's what you got to do. You got to pray 85 times a day, and you got to go to church 96 times a week, and you got to give out X amount of leaflets, and you got to do all this other stuff and help old ladies across the street, and you know, well, I'll never say a bad word, never have a bad thought, never have a bad look, never do this, never get mad. The guy who, you know, cut you off, you're not going to shake your fist to him. You're going to go, oh, I love you for, you know, is that what he says we're supposed to do? No, he says that he makes us pure in heart. And as a result of being pure in heart, what happens? We see God. Listen, I long for the day that comes for me. I love this earth. I love my family. But if the Lord said, I'm bringing you home today, stay here, I'd be saying, how quick can we do this, Lord? I want to get out of here. Seriously, to see God. To be in the presence of God. To be in the presence of holiness and perfection, no defilement. To see Christ who bore my... Listen, if you don't know this, know this. I said, Christ came to die. But it wasn't merely to die. He wasn't a martyr. There are martyrs by the bushel full. Christ came with a very specific purpose. What we call Good Friday today, what Good Friday was, is God knew that there was a problem with man. And there was a holy God. And man had become so unrighteous. And when I say man, I mean all of mankind. The entire human race had become so unrighteous. And God would have had every right, you know, according to the, you know, the standard of people today, God would have had every right to say, all right, here comes some fireballs and comets, and I'm just going to wipe out mankind. I'm just going to wipe them out. I don't need this. He had every right to do that. What did God do? He was faced with a dilemma. It's the dilemma that confounds every philosopher. It's the dilemma that confounds every religion. How does holiness, purity, and righteousness pardon unholiness, unrighteousness, and downright aggression against God? There was one solution. God had to become man. And not only did God have to become man, but a righteous judge must judge unrighteousness. I say this all the time. If you were in a courtroom and you were watching Sentencing Day, you're in courtroom A and you're in Judge Righteousness Court, and it's Sentencing Day, and the first person comes up for sentencing and he's handcuffed and he's in his orange jumpsuit, and he stands before the judge and he says, Mr. Smith, you have been accused of murdering 10 people, among which were 4 children. You have anything to say before I pronounce judgment? And Mr. Smith says, you know what, Your Honor? I've had a lot of time in prison to really reflect on what I did. It was wrong. I know it was wrong, and I feel really bad about doing this. So Judge Righteous, can you be merciful to me? And the judge sits there and he goes, you know what, Mr. Smith? Today's your lucky day. I'm going to let you go free. Take the handcuffs off him. Unloose the shackles. Give him his clothes back. You're a lucky man today, Mr. Smith. Who's next? And they bring Mr. Jones. And the charges are read. Mr. Jones is convicted by his peers of sexual assault against women and minors. And the Judge Righteous says to Mr. Jones, Mr. Jones, you have anything to say before I pronounce judgment? And Mr. Jones says, well, you know what? I thought about what Mr. Smith said. And I, you know, all this time that I've been waiting for judgment, I'm really sorry too. It really is. You know, I cry about this every night in my cell. I feel really terrible. And so I'm asking for your mercy. And right before he does it, the judge goes, you know what? Today's your lucky day, Mr. Jones. I'm going to let you go. Take the handcuffs off. Take the shackles off. Give him his civilian clothes. Get out of here. And this happens after time after time. The burglar comes and he's set free. And every kind of hideous crime is set free. What would He's an unrighteous judge. And if you or your family were the victim of one of those crimes, what would you think of that judge? That judge is unrighteous. See, that's what people think God is. People think God is some kind of laughing stock that, you know, oh, he's like some old grandfather whose children are running around back, but that's okay. They're just the grandkids, leave them alone. That's what they think. But all of us have violated the law of God not once, not twice, but many times. Look, here's a simple thing. You don't have to raise a hand. You don't have to do anything. Everybody know the Ten Commandments? Everybody heard of the Ten Commandments, I should say. Anybody not heard of the Ten Commandments? Ten Commandments, right? First commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind. And some simple ones. Thou shalt not steal. You ever steal anything? I'm talking anything. I'm talking about, you know, little paperclip from your office or whatever the case may be. Because you know what? When God gave the law, when God gave the Ten Commandments, by the way, he said this. You're guilty of breaking the least of this law. You're guilty of breaking all of it. The Ten Commandments are designed to show God's perfect righteous standard. That's what it's designed. It's designed to reveal the character of God, his perfect righteous standard. So we're all going to stand before God one day and we're going to be judged accordingly. So let's think about it. Thou shalt not steal. Okay, I'm going to answer for me. Okay? I'll give you guys a pass. Thou shalt not steal. You ever steal? Stole. What else we got? Shout them out, brother.
Bear false witness.
Bear false witness. You ever tell a lie? No, I only tell white lies. You ever tell a lie? You ever tell a falsehood? Yeah. What else you got?
Honor the Sabbath.
Honor the Sabbath. The 7 day, keep the Sabbath holy, keep it a day. You ever do anything else on the Sabbath day? Yeah. What else?
Honor
thy father and thy mother. Jesus said it's the first law with a promise. You ever not honor your father and mother? I'm sure. Here's one. Jesus said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you even look upon a woman with lust in your heart, you have already committed adultery. I can't answer this one because my wife's in the room. Right? But all of you who laugh, you have the same problem. If you look upon a man or a woman, if you look upon somebody with lust in your heart, you desire them, you're guilty of breaking the law. Bible says, thou shalt not murder. But that's an easy one. I never murdered anybody. Jesus says, but I say to you, if you even see your brother, you fool. You're guilty of murder. You know why? Because here's the deal. It's out of the heart that the mouth and the actions speak. I said last week, your beliefs will always determine your behavior. Have you ever gotten mad at somebody and got enraged? Yes. Yes, I have. So let's kind of look it up here. The Ten Commandments are 10. I think I counted 6 violations of myself. Now I stand before Judge Righteous, the living God. Put yourself in my shoes. I'll speak for me. But put yourself in my shoes. Now I stand before the living God. What case do I have? I have none. Neither do you. But here's grace. Here's mercy. Here's the greatest thing about the gospel. God knew that. And so what God did is he said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send my son, Jesus. And he's going to become a human being. And he's going to walk the earth. And he is going to be sinless, even though he's going to be accused of so many terrible, terrible, terrible things. But he's going to be sinless. And here's what I'm going to do. I am going to offer him for the sins of those, all of those who have broken those commandments. So let's go back to me. My adultery, my murder, my lies, my immorality, my dishonoring of parents, my all of the 10 commandments that I violated times a billion, the justice that was deserved me was placed upon his son Christ. You see, When you see the crucifixion and you know about the crucifixion, and it is an undeniable historical fact that cannot be disputed. There was a man, Christ, who was crucified by the Romans. In history books it is written. But what you see on that cross, when you see the crown of thorns, when you see the nail-pierced hands and feet, when you see the pierced side, when you see the stripes and the lashes and the bruises, here's the thing. That was the justice that was deserved, you and I. He put it on his son. Christ willingly bore that penalty. He knew full well why he came. He knew full well why he gave his life. He did it willingly so that all that would come in faith and repentance, meaning they would turn from their sin and they would turn to Christ, would go free. You see what I say? When it's nothing that we do. So when Christ came for those who would turn their heart and their affections toward him, what does he do? He gives them a pure heart. And as a result, they get to see God. A.W. Tozer, I love this quote he puts up there. A.W. Tozer, I'm really screwed up today. The man who is quite satisfied with the name of Christian without the life of a Christian will never see God nor anything at all until his eyes are divinely opened. I praise God for the mercy that opened my eyes. And I know many of you do likewise. Verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall become called the sons of God. These are people who bravely declare God's word. These are those who overcome evil with good. The peacemakers, it's not that they're pacifists. It's that they are persuaded by kingdom living that the way of peace through Christ must be declared. Matthew Henry said this, the peacemakers are happy. They love and they desire and they delight in peace and study to be quiet. They keep the peace that it may not be broken and recover it when it is broken. If the peacemakers are blessed, woe to the peacebreakers. Blessed are those that are peacemakers. And I'll tell you what, you never could be a peacemaker until your heart is at peace. And your only way your heart is at peace is if you are right with God. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, you don't have to turn there. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. It doesn't mean we have a sense of peace. It means we're no longer warring against God or striving against God. James 3:17 says this, but the wisdom from above is first of all pure, then peaceable, gentle, accommodating, and full of mercy. Verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Persecuted, that word in the Greek has a very interesting term. It means to be hunted and chased like an animal. That's what it means. It means as you're stalking, as one is hunting, and if you deer hunt or if you do any kind of, you know, hog hunt or any type of hunting, you know that in order to find the prey, you've got to stalk after the prey. And you know a lot of times. So persecuted means those that are doggedly pursued, that are ill-treated, ill-afflicted. And notice these are those that are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, not for wrongdoing. They're persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And we see a lot of that going on today. But take it out of the United States. our brothers and sisters across the globe. And I hope you pray for them every day. Those that are in the Middle East, those that are in Syria, Iraq, Afghanistan, those in North Korea, those in portions of communist China, India, Vietnam, Indonesia, Pakistan, Africa. Come on, not a day goes by that you don't hear about Boko Haram killing Christians and going into Christian villages. As a matter of fact, it is an astounding fact. You don't hear our government speak about it, but it is proven. The number one people group in the world persecuted today are Christians. Overwhelmingly, there's no one that's even close to them. They are overwhelmingly persecuted and killed, the Christians. We've had this liberty in the United States, and you've heard me say it, don't bank on that. There could come a day, and that day can come very soon, where we in the United States will also be outlawed and also persecuted. We're already seeing the precursors of those things just on social media alone. Jesus says, if you're persecuted, if you're being dogged for your faith, you have a divinely bestowed blessing upon you. Counterintuitive, isn't it? Really kind of weird, isn't it? You would think, well, what if I was preaching, but everything's cool and I'm happy and prosperous? But there's something that you see here in that the ways of the kingdom are counter the ways of the world. Jesus said, if you're poor in spirit, who do we reward? Those that are rich. Jesus said, if you're broken and contrite over heart, you mourn over sin, who do we esteem? Those that are confident, self-assured. Jesus said, you have blessing if they're persecuting you. What do we desire? Safety, comfort, ease. The ways of the kingdom are counter the ways of the world. Verse 11. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on the account of me. I know that there are people in this room who experience that. More than once, weekly, daily, when people will insult you and people will denigrate you because of what you believe in Jesus Christ. Listen, we don't have to go further than this room. Those of you who have stood in front of your teachers and tried to argue a case of the gospel, and they mock you and they condemn you, and the whole class joins in the chorus and says, oh, you're an idiot, I can't believe you believe this, blah, 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 blah. Come on. Anyone here experienced that? Come on, raise your hand. You know you have. For you who defend the faith of God, you're doing that because you live in a kingdom that's not of this world. And as a result, we're citizens of a kingdom that are not of this world. Therefore, the world, they don't get it. They don't get it. And not only don't they get it, but what is bred is an inborn hostility. A hostility to the things of God. Jesus is encouraging those in the kingdom while you are in this world. You will be subject to that kind of hostility. As a matter of fact, verse 12, he testifies to it. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I bet you all the times your friends turn on you. I'll bet you all the times that your loved ones turn on you. I'll bet you all the times that you're ostracized, stigmatized, insulted. the last thing in your mind is, I'm going to rejoice and be glad. But here's this. You know why Jesus says rejoice and be glad? He says that for one reason. It's right in verse 12. It's not that the blessings on earth are going to satisfy you. It's that your reward in the kingdom is great. When we are so earthly bound, when our eyes are so focused on the things of this world, we lose perspective on the kingdom of God. And I'll say this a million times. Christians that have a low view of God have a low view of the church. They have a low view of everything else. They live marginal, defeated lives, bound by the disruptions of this world. But Christians who have a high view of God live above this world because their focus is on a God who can never disappoint. Their focus is on a kingdom that will never fail. Oh, let me tell you, I get caught up into this too. Listen, I'm not putting myself above anybody. When I get focused on the things of this world and the ways of this world and how things should calculate in this world, and when they're not calculating for me, I get overwhelmed by this world. But when I focus my mind on the things of God and the kingdom of God, and that God will never disappoint. Listen, I can never say that I personally don't have it in me to disappoint God. My goodness, if our God was like we were, he'd be so disappointed in me day in and day out. But when I turn my attention to the things of the kingdom, I find in me the will to persevere, the will to carry on, the will to go forward. It's not based on my own intelligence nor my own self-esteem, nor anything other than that God will love me and give this life for me. And that should be the joy. Listen, a lot of people come to church because it is traditional to come to church. A lot of people come to church because if you were raised like me, you got to be on church on Sunday. That doesn't do, listen to me. That doesn't do a hill of beans. You hear what I'm saying here? Here's a counterintuitive statement, right? I don't want you to all go home and say, well, he said we don't have to go to church, or we're not going to go to church, but listen to you. I'd rather you not come in and you come in false pretenses. God calls men and women after his heart. God calls men and women who hunger for him, who thirst for him. God calls men and women who say, I'll deal with the insults. I'll deal with the indignations. I'll deal with all. God calls men and women who say, hey, Lord, here I am, use me. People after his own heart. He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not freely give us all things? And that doesn't mean Cadillacs and Ferraris. That means the kingdom of God. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's bow our heads and